Now, I was planning a quick getaway at the end, but halfway here from the house, I remembered I'd left my computer, and as we were singing the hymn, I remembered I'd left the charger for it somewhere completely different, back in the house as well. So I'll have to be going back via the house to get both of these. At least I remembered before I left, rather than tomorrow, which is what would normally happen. So anyway, it's been a pleasure to be here, and just let me also just thank the saints here at Spencer Bridge and the saints from elsewhere for the interest and the kindness and the fellowship and the nice atmosphere that they've brought to the meetings. And we do genuinely thank you for that. It makes a great difference. Now, we're going to read again in Philippians. We're going to chapter 4 tonight. We're only going to read the first 9 verses. We may, depending on the time, say a little about the very close of the chapter, but I want to just focus on these verses. The end of the chapter, Paul really writes to them about the gifts that they've been giving him and how they've communicated with them. And then, having spoke about the gifts he's received from them, he then gives the greetings to them from the saints where he is. And there are some lovely lessons in it. In fact, particularly the all-inclusiveness of the way he writes at the end, which is in keeping with the rest of the book. But we want to just focus on these beautiful verses at the beginning of Philippians chapter 4, down to verse 9. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. Excuse me, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, we know that God blesses the reading of his word. Now, we've noticed already in this epistle, and we noticed in its very introduction, and the way it fits into our New Testament, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, that really the background to Philippi is that, in contrast to what Paul has taught the Ephesians, the truth of one Lord, one faith, and in particularly one body of all believers in it, and the great unity that God has established, not only between God and man, but between Jew and Gentile, and the preservation of that is at threat when you come to Philippians and Colossians. In Colossians, it's threatened by really doctrinal error and serious principles, and of course, those that believe those things, there has to be a separating from them. But in Philippians, it seems that all the problems are really much more to do with personalities and much more to do just with our natures and our inability to get on with each other as a result of that. And now when we come to this last chapter of it, right at the beginning of the chapter, we come to these two ladies that over the years, I suppose, have caused so much attention when people have looked at this book. Now, I think there's two things to say about that. On the one hand, not to make too much of it, in that it's chapter 4 before we get there. But on the other hand, don't make too little of it. You see, if you go back to the background, as we said to Philippi, even the geopolitical background, it was a place associated with terrible battles. First of all, a battle of Philippi, when Mark Antony and Caesar Augustus were the best of friends and fought together. Just like folks in this letter are asked to strive together for the good of the gospel. They strove together to establish a Roman Empire, and indeed Augustus was effectively the first real emperor. 11 years later at the Battle of Actium, they were mortal enemies. And it ended with the suicide of Mark Antony and Cleopatra, and indeed it ended with Augustus effectively becoming, he was Octavian until that point, becoming the first real potentate emperor that Rome had. And even before the Apostle Paul came to this place, he had that terrible contention with Barnabas. Two great men who at one time had been working together for the good of the gospel, the first missionary journey. But at this stage, the contention between them was so great, and it was over a personal matter, it was over a family matter. And these are great lessons to us. And then, of course, when you come into the book and get to the first chapter, you discover straight away there are those who are preaching the gospel out of contention. You could hardly believe that, could you? And it's not like the folks we looked at last night, who were described as the concision and as evil workers, and then later in the chapter, enemies of the cross of Christ. No, the people in chapter 1 are genuine preachers of the gospel. Paul says, "I rejoice in that the gospel is being preached." But nevertheless, it was out of contention. Now, these things can happen, by the way, and they happen amongst servants of God's people, and rivalries and things build up, and that's exactly what was there in chapter 1. Now, you may think, with a background of things like even men like a Caesar and his right-hand man falling out, and men like Paul and Barnabas falling out, and then those that preach falling out, well, that's all very important, but surely it doesn't matter just as much if two sisters in assembly can't get on with one another. Well, it clearly does matter just as much, or it wouldn't be here. And Paul has written it. You know, somebody was saying to me last night about what I said the other night about the children, and about the need for children, and how good it is to see children at the assembly gatherings. And you know, sometimes in Scotland there's little bits of contention about this, and if they make a noise and all the rest of it. But I often say, not so much from Philippians, but the books on either side of it, Ephesians and Colossians, both of them have a section addressed to the children. Well, I don't think it needs to be a rocket scientist to realise Paul was expecting that the children would be there. And then when it was read out, the children would hear the bit that was addressed to them. Otherwise, I'm not sure why he wrote it. And these two women, and this being addressed in what has become part of the canon of Scripture, tells us that even though it wasn't some doctrinal issue, in fact, we don't even know what the issue is. We'll see that in a moment. But it's clearly important. And I would judge in any company of God's people it is vitally important. And we're going to see what I believe is outlined in this opening little section, is the Lord's teaching in Matthew 18 about how to resolve problems between individuals put into practice in New Testament precept, in doctrinal precept. What the Lord taught in Matthew 18, I think, is identical to what Paul is suggesting this issue ought to be dealt with here in Philippi. Now, what I want to just say about the opening 9 verses is I'm going to put it into 3 little sections. And we remember we said earlier on, the book as a whole, we saw chapter 1 as explanations, why Paul has this great desire for them, why Paul's in prison, how the gospel's being preached, whether he's going to die or whether he's going to live, and why they're facing persecution. And Paul gives them explanations. In chapter 2, we sort of see these examples. Folks who looked not upon their own things, but on the things of others. The supreme example of the Lord Jesus. The example of the servant of the Lord Jesus, Paul. The example of his son in the faith, Timothy. The example of a saint in their own assembly, Epaphroditus. Yesterday we saw another problem. Extremes. The beginning of this chapter, those with of chapter 3, those with a legalistic outlook. Those who were of the concision. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Those who depend upon the flesh, even though they perhaps think they're trying to judge the flesh. And at the end of the chapter, those who just live in the excess of their flesh. And that's the other extreme, that's liberalism. And these are all threats to God's people. And we looked at that tonight. Now I think when we come to this chapter, it's exhortations. And we'll see several of them. We'll look at three, but even at the end of the chapter, he'll speak about the things that they've given to him, and he'll speak about the consequences of that. Consequences for him, consequences for them, consequences for the Lord, and how what they've been doing is, in fact, unto the Lord. And one of the great passages in our New Testament that describes an offering of a sweet-smelling savour, wholly acceptable unto God. It tells us that the New Testament still has offerings. They're just not like the Old Testament offerings. They're not blood offerings. But there are still sacrifices that God's people are expected to make. But in these exhortations, I want just to take three little ideas with you in these opening nine verses. I want to look at verses 1 to 3, and I've just put over that a call to resolve. And then from verse 4 to 7 is a call to rejoice. Two ladies have got a call to resolve, 1 to 3, and verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, and from verse 4 to 7 is a call to rejoice. And then I'm going to suggest that verses 8 and 9 is a call to reflect. He says, these are the things I want you to fill your mind with. These are the things I want you to think upon. A call to resolve, a call to rejoice, and a call to reflect. Now, before he gets to the two ladies, and notice for those who think that this is the be-all and end of the book, it only gets two verses. But there's a little introductory verse in verse 1. It's one of these verses that if you read it and you didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, you would say, oh, hold on a minute, Paul. You're laying it on a little bit thick. To address folks nicely, dear so-and-so, or dear brother so-and-so, or dear sister so-and-so, well, that's courteous. But don't you think in verse 1, Paul, you're just going a little bit over the top with this? Well, clearly he's not, because we believe in inspiration. It's the Holy Spirit of God that is giving him the exact words to put down. But look at how he addresses God's people. I just want you to see that. You know, Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, and as Winston Churchill once said, in his view, the greatest leader of men that the world has ever seen. And a man who clearly was of a meek and lowly spirit and a genuine shepherd, and what I believe is desperately needed amongst God's people today, more than anything else, is men with shepherd hearts. Our Bible is full of leaders who had shepherd hearts. And it's a very interesting study to look at that. But you know, Moses, one day, under great provocation, spoke roughly to and about God's people. And that's the reason that he didn't go into the land. God was distressed at him speaking roughly to the people of God. I remember reading that as a boy and as a youngster and as I started to preach and reminding myself constantly, you must be very careful how you speak to the Lord's people. There's nobody like them in all the earth. And I think many of our preachers need to learn that lesson and just be a little bit careful about how we address the people of God. Well, the great apostle Paul here now addresses these people in such a beautiful way. He says, first of all, he says, you're brethren. Therefore, my brethren, immediately establishes there are those that have a relationship. Remember, after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus speaks about, go to my brethren. He does deign to call us brethren. There's no scripture to ever justify us calling him brother, by the way. But he deigns to call us brethren. And Paul says, first of all, there's a relationship. See, I think he's saying all this before he turns to the two ladies, because he wants to impress upon them exactly what it is that's being jeopardized by two folks not getting on. It's an overriding relationship. John's gospel, I believe, is the gospel of the church. And you read through John's gospel and you will see how often the key relationships in John's gospel are the relationships between brothers and sisters. Now you go and look for that for yourself. All right from the first chapter, all the way to the cross, that stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister. You go back to the first chapter, he first findeth his own brother, Simon, and bringeth him. And you could go through the whole of the book and you'll see this remarkable thing about, even when you get, I believe personally, that Simon the leper and Martha were a husband and wife, but it's never mentioned. You're never told that. What you're told in Bethany, which I think is a picture of the assembly, Now, I have a little bit of bias because I went to a place called Bethany Hall. So that makes me a little bit biased, perhaps. But I do think it's a picture of the assembly. And the key relationships in that place is his brothers and sisters. And you'll see it very clearly, even though I do believe it was the home of a married couple. And the brother and sister happened to live there as well. Brethren, there's a relationship, a spiritual relationship we've been brought into. And it's a relationship that is higher than natural relationships. Now look, that's a very easy thing to say. And that is an extremely hard thing to put into practice. To realize that spiritual relationships are above natural relationships. That is one of the great things that curses us in our assemblies today. But it is hard. Natural bonds are strong. And if you're a believer, in another sense, they are even stronger. Because we have a bond with our loved ones and with our children. And as we were just talking about our dear brother Archie Carew the other night, and I was saying some of the things he says that were so memorable. And the one that's always stuck with me is he used to say, there's only one thing you'll ever acquire on this earth that can go with you to heaven, and that's your children. So, for believers, natural relationships, in a sense, are even stronger. But we have to understand that spiritual relationships are far more important. Brethren, he says, brethren, my dearly beloved, my brethren, dearly beloved. And it's a very, you see, now he's not only talking about a relationship, he's talking about the regard that he has for them. They're not just beloved, they're dearly beloved. And he says, you're longed for. I've got a memory of you. I can remember when I was with you and I long to see you again. That's how he feels about them. That's how he started the book. It's how he's finishing the book. And he says, my joy and crown. Nine times in this book he'll speak about rejoicing. We'll see the last two of them if we get that far down the passage. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. It's a book about rejoicing even in difficult circumstances. Our world is people who are searching for happiness. Happiness, by its very definition, look at the word. The first syllable of the word happiness is hap. And happiness depends on events. Happiness in this world depends on what happens to happen. But the Christian's joy does not depend upon that. The Christian's joy, as Paul and Silas demonstrated at Philippi, is not dependent upon events. It's a dependency upon our condition and upon what the Lord has done for us. And even in the worst of circumstances, we can still rejoice. When Peter, you know, writes that second epistle, and he's coming towards death, and he speaks to the saints, and he tells them the things they should add to their faith, etc. You'll notice that he says that there are two things that you ought to do. And he says, if you're not adding and you're not moving forward and you're not going on in the things of God, he says there are two problems. He says, you're failing to see afar off, and you've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. Do you know what he's saying about the believer? He's saying, no matter what your circumstances tonight, now look, this is also easy to say and hard to put into practice. But no matter what your circumstances, if you're a believer tonight, there was a time when it was far worse, because there was a time when you were still in your sins and you were out of Christ. And no matter what your circumstances tonight, I can guarantee you this as a believer, the best is still to come. The best is still to come. So to be a child of God's a wonderful thing. And that's why we should rejoice, because it was once far worse. We were out of Christ. And it's going to be far better, because one day we're going to be with him. Now that doesn't trivialize the problems that folks face in the meantime. So Paul says to them, you're my joy. You're a cause of rejoicing. I've got relationship with you, regard for you, remembrance of you. I rejoice in you. And he says, and by the way, you're my crown. You're my reward. He speaks that way. You know, he speaks at the end of Romans about offering them up as a sacrifice. That's how he viewed his evangelization. That's how he viewed his converts. Here he keeps speaking repeatedly of that day of Jesus Christ, or of Christ Jesus, or of the Lord Jesus Christ, that day of review. And he says, I'm hoping that I won't have run in vain. He says, I hold you in really high regard. And he says, in fact, he says, I'm just going to repeat it again. My dearly beloved. You say, well, Paul, you've already said it once. He said, well, I'm going to say it again. So you just see in that whole verse, just as he builds into this problem, a great eulogy, if you like, about the tremendously high regard that he holds God's people and how we ought to hold one another. And now suddenly, in one breath, I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche. I've often sat and thought, tried to let my little imagination run away. It's a pretty big imagination sometimes, as you may have noticed. I've often sat and I thought, they're probably listening to it being read out. And, you know, if they're like most of us, they're kind of listening and kind of not listening and maybe distracted. And then suddenly, I beseech Euodias, I beseech Syntyche. Whoa. And everybody's there. I don't know how many of them there were. But notice how he does it, by the way. It's not I beseech Euodias and Syntyche. It's I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche. He says it both. Everything's going to be treated equally. I would judge it's in Greek, it's in alphabetical order as well as in English. And he says, there we are now. He says, I beseech them both of them, the two of them, treats them equally, that they be of the same mind. But then he adds this little bit, in the Lord. Now there are things and there are events and there are disciplines that have to take place at times that mean that we can't be in the same mind. Because somebody is no longer walking as they should be walking in the Lord. But there's clearly nothing like this here. This is not like the problems he had to deal with at Corinth, where they basically actually weren't falling out with each other. They were permitting all sorts and carrying on with it and saying that they were being very gracious by doing. And Paul said, no, the man who's committed such a sin, you've got to put him out and you've got to deal with him. By the way, when he writes, and I think it's the same man, not everybody agrees, but when he comes to 2 Corinthians, he says, enough's enough, it's time to bring him back. You know, both disciplines always with a view to recovery. That's what it's meant to be. But there has to be genuine recovery. So there's nothing like this here. He's saying, I want you to be of the same mind, but it's in the Lord. And what is clear from the verse that follows, that there was a time when they worked together. Just like Caesar and Mark Antony, and just like Paul and Barnabas, and just perhaps like those preachers at the beginning of the book, he says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Now, I think he's talking of Epaphroditus here. Not everybody sees it that way, but Epaphroditus is the man who delivers the book, is the man who's delivered the gift to Paul, is the man who's taking the letter back. And the fact that he uses this expression, true yoke fellow, it's the idea that Paul and Epaphroditus are so much on the same page and working so much together. The picture is they're like two oxen with a yoke across and they're going in perfect harmony together for the good of the gospel. And I think he's just given a little illustration to the two ladies and he's saying, I want you two to get back to just exactly where Epaphroditus and I are. We're yoked together. We're going in the same direction, we want the same things, and we're so, we would say in English, we're joined at the hip. But he's not joined at the hip, they're joined at the neck with that yoke across the two. True yoke fellow, that's how he dresses Epaphroditus. He says, help those women. It's a very, very, very unusual word, the word from help. That word help there is the same Greek word that's used for conception, to conceive. Help. What he's saying is this. You get them started. You try and do something about it. You know, I don't like to give too many illustrations, but when I was a much younger man at home, I had a 30 years ago, I was 35, I had a bad accident with my leg, with my left knee. And I was laid up in bed, laid up on the settee for a long period of time and put on a lot of weight and felt very sorry for myself and all sorts of things. And two brothers from the assembly came to visit me. Many came to visit me, but these two men in particular. Now, they were older men, much older men, more than double my age, much more. Unfortunately, there'd been a terrible contention between them for many years. My next-door neighbour was a lady who'd not long been saved. She was saved through Robert Reevey working on the doors. Her husband wasn't a believer and still isn't to this day. They're no longer our next-door neighbours. She used to go down to the assembly gatherings with Louise and I, and on the way back, she would ask questions about the Bible reading and questions. And at that time, our children were young, and some nights it was only me or only Louise that was going. And I would take the car up her drive to where her husband was at the dining room window, and she would ask questions about the Bible reading. Now, these two old men, they loved that girl. Every time they saw her at the meeting, they hugged her, they embraced her. They'd see her as somebody who'd come from the outside completely, had been saved. And those two old men, I tell you, they really loved her. But she'd spotted there was a problem. And one night in the car, she says to me, "Alistair, can I ask you a question?" I thought it was a question about the Bible reading. She says, "Do so and so and so and so not talk to each other?" What do you say to somebody who's new in the faith, who asks of two older men, who love her dearly, who she looks up to, but she's spotted? Now, when I had that illness, these two men came to visit me. And I bitterly regretted, for years and years and years, that I didn't do what Paul is asking Epaphroditus to do here. Just try and give them a little help to start the thing. I just thought I was too young to say to older men. Now, eventually the thing did get resolved. The Lord did it in another way. But, you know, I just felt if that night, if that day, as one came and then the other, just not long after him, I could just have said, you know, if Brother so-and-so was here, wouldn't it have been lovely if you could both have come together to see me? Maybe just a little something, just a little something to prod the... Well, Paul's saying to Epaphroditus, you go back and you help them. You try and conceive something. You try and make the start to the thing. And he says, they labored with me. So these women at one point had labored not just with each other, but with Paul as well. They labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Well, who were these other fellow laborers? Doesn't name any of them. But he names one of them. He names Clement. Not a great name that we have these days, do we? Don't suppose our world has many Clement Attlees anymore. If some of our politicians were more like a Clement, we might be a lot better off in some ways, mightn't we? But you know what Clement means? It means mercy. Mercy. Do I wonder if that's why he's the only one that Paul names? He mentions of the others. It doesn't matter that I'm not naming them, because far more important, says Paul, their names are in the book of life. I also think that's another little reminder to the women. Often in COVID, I would think of our back of our hall with a little trolley like yours, and on a Sunday morning, normally somebody would be sitting with a little register. And of course, for many, many months, it never happened. But whenever I see that little register, I always think about the verse in Hebrews 12. The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. But with that comes a responsibility. Your citizenship's up there, not here. Behave like it. Those whose names are written in heaven, whose names are in the book of life. But I wonder if he just names Clement because he just says to these two sisters, maybe it's time to show one another a little bit of mercy. You labored together with me and with mercy. That's really what you're saying, because that's what the man's name would mean. Just like somebody's called Grace today. We know what grace means. Well, somebody was called Clement, that's just what it meant. Mercy. And so he says, maybe he would help them. His name's in the book of life. And he's put in all these... Now notice what he's doing here. Remember what the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 18? We mentioned it the other night. We often quote it, don't we? Where two or three are gathered together in my name. Look at the context. They've got a problem with each other. He says, what do you do if you've got a problem with each other? Well, you take it to the overseers. No, you don't. The overseers are not a board of directors, and they're not a referee and umpires either. We have terrible misunderstanding in our modern day. They're shepherds. That is the New Testament idea. Even the idea of elders and overseers, one of those ideas is really Jewish and the other one is really Greek. And the third aspect of the work, I would judge, is the predominant aspect of the New Testament. And that's the work of shepherding. They're not there to resolve fights and disputes. If two individuals don't get on with each other, the pattern the Lord Jesus says is, number one go to the other, try and fix it. If that doesn't work, get one or two others. That's exactly what Paul's putting into place. Epaphroditus, you help them. And maybe Clement's getting mentioned as well. But the most that's going to be involved here is two or three or four, no more. It's not the more the merrier. It's the less the better. The thing needs dealt with. The thing needs sorted between the two individuals. And if one or two can help them, and therefore two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. The Lord says, if two of you have fallen out and you get together to put it right, I'll be right there because it matters. It matters to me. Of course it matters to him. The whole picture of what an assembly is starts to fall apart. That's why we have to be very careful with some of the things that we've had to face in the last 2 or 3 years. Symbolism is very important because there are very few symbols in the New Testament. But remember, what the symbols speak of are always more important than the symbols themselves. And some of my dear brethren need to realize they've got so caught up with the truth of the symbol that they're in danger of losing the truth of what they speak of, and they're in danger of destroying the unity of God's people over something that actually demonstrates the unity of God's people. You've got to be very careful. So he says, that's how I want this fixed. Just as it was back there in Matthew. Just as the Lord Jesus outlined it. Two or three of you get together and sort the problem. And remember, your name's like those fellow servants in the book of life. You're citizens of heaven. You're not citizens of earth. Behave like it. So he says, well, now there's a call for them to resolve. And now he turns verses 4 down to 7 to what I'm going to call, or I've suggested here, is a call to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord's always, and again I say rejoice. These are the last two of a series of rejoicings in this book. Well, there's two more, sorry, later on, but there's a series of 9 of them. And you'll notice he started way back in chapter 1, and in verse 18 you've got the same idea. We looked at it. We maybe didn't get as far as that in that passage, but he says there, therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He's talking about the gospel being preached. Well, now this is the same idea at the end of the book. It's mirroring it. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus always, and again I say rejoice. Now, still in the idea of what's been going on in this contention, this word moderation means conciliation. Remember when my dad was a manager in the days of loads of industrial disputes, and they used to have the advisory and conciliatory service, I think it was called, ACAS. And people knew in those days what it meant. Nowadays we never hear of such a thing. But that's what this moderation means. Let your conciliation be known. This is a I think what's being said here, by the way, is that when there are problems and disputes, it takes the joy out of the thing, doesn't it? It takes the joy out of our Christian living. It takes the joy out of coming to the assembly. He says, be very careful. He says, let your rejoice and continue to rejoice, and let your conciliation be known to all men. And then he throws in this little bit, the Lord is at hand. And then the theologians are like, what does that mean, the Lord is at hand? Well, I'm going to sit on the fence, because I think it can mean both of the things that it's generally. Number one, it means, just as we've been saying, where two or three are gathered together, and I am in the midst. The Lord is at hand to make sure things are resolved. The Lord is there. But I think, maybe if I'm going to come off the fence, I would say that the other interpretation might just be a little bit closer. The Lord is at hand. And I hear ridiculous things there. Well, we'll never resolve it now, but it will be resolved at the judgment seat. I don't know where in your Bible you find that, because I can't find it anywhere. Fights and squabbles don't get resolved at the judgment seat. My judgment is they get resolved now, and if they don't, the chances are both parties will suffer loss at the judgment seat. Because 9 times out of 10, there's some degree of fault on both sides. There's only one man who ever walked this earth who could genuinely say, without a cause, without a cause. Nobody else. We all generally in some way or other contribute to our own problems. Now he says the Lord is at hand. The Lord's come. It will soon be too late to fix the thing. Because the Lord's at hand. And then he says to them, and he says, now in this rejoicing, it's all very well and good, Paul. Well, they can't say that to Paul because his circumstances are worse than theirs. He's in prison. I know it's not like the inner prison he was in when he was at Philippi. And he's not been beaten. He's not in amongst the filth and all the rest of it. But nevertheless, he's not at liberty. Nevertheless, he's got this threat hanging over them. He could well have been heading for execution even at that stage. But he says, be careful for nothing. That idea of careful is take no thought. It's the same idea when the Lord speaks in the Beatitudes. Take no thought for the next day. Take no thought for how you look. Don't concern yourself with those things. Now again, I know these are things that are easier said than done. But he says, this is what you have to do. In everything, And then he gives us a difference. There's prayer, there's supplication, there's thanksgiving, and then there's requests. And I think that's a lovely little picture. David, in Psalm 5, that's one of my favourite psalms. It's a lovely psalm. And David is praying. You see that it's David in an evening and a morning and an evening. And there's successive moments. And he's under threat. He's under threat from his own flesh and blood. But he's laying it all out before the Lord. And he speaks about his prayers and he says, some of them are just words. And he says, some of them are meditations. And then he says, but Lord, there's some moments when I want you to hearken to the voice of my cry. I always think as a boy, a little lad listening to my dad praying at night, I used to listen to him and I used to think, it's pretty much the same as last night. He's pretty much asking for all the same things. It's pretty much for, and then years later, I'd be sitting praying with my children, and I would think they must be sitting thinking, it's pretty much what you said last night. It's pretty much what you said the night before. And you see, it was just the everyday things of life. And the Lord, he just wanted the Lord to listen to his words. And sometimes there were things that he'd thought about. He wanted him to maybe consider his meditations. But then I remember my mom praying one day. And we're in a car that's careering off a road and it's going into a river. And the last car that went in had four young men in their 20s and they all drowned. And we're going in with two adults and two children. And the children could swim, but neither of the adults could. And as the car poured into the river, crashed into the river, was wrecked, and eventually after we got out of it, sank, she cried out, not wanting the Lord to listen to her words or to consider their meditations. She cried, Lord, save us! She wanted him to hearken to the voice of her cry. Thankfully, he did. You see, now, sister, that's the kind of God we've got. He says, you come to him. Sometimes you'll be coming to him, and it'll just be prayer. But he says, sometimes it'll be supplication. And he says, make sure you come in with thanksgiving. And let your request be known unto him. He's a God who takes it all into account. He knows. You know, prayer is such a wonderful thing that I love those verses. It says there are times, there are times, there's times in all our experience we just don't know what to pray. There are times I come away, I was asked, saying to somebody the other day, I was asked by somebody, a dear man who was in a desperate state with his wife said to me, Alistair, what do you think? And I says, the only thing I can do is pray that the Lord will take him. Pray that the Lord, you know, you would shudder when you start to pray like that, wouldn't you? Because you just don't know how you ought to. You know what the scripture says? There are times when the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. We don't know what to say, but he says it on our behalf. So he says, don't you, even when you reach the end of your tether, you lay your cares in that way, because this is what will happen in verse 7. He says, if you go through with it that way, you will get the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Now that word passeth, again, we don't want to be technical, but that word passeth, it's only used five times. Three of them are in this book. It's the idea of something that's higher, something that's better, something that's superior, something that's supreme. You see, sometimes in the circumstances of life, we want to know why. And sometimes we don't yet ever get the answer to why. I can think of folks today, and I can look at assemblies where there are folks who the whole assembly is dependent on, and they're laid aside and they're ill, and I look at that and I cannot understand it. And I'd ask the question, why? I know it's in a different context, but remember on the cross, the Lord Jesus cried, my God, why? Well, Paul's saying here under the Holy Spirit, there is something better than knowing why. There is something superior to knowing why. There is something greater than knowing why. And he says, that's the peace of God. You lay it before him and get the peace of God. And he says, that passeth understanding. That's better than knowing why. Later on, God willing, in a few minutes, we'll see something about the God of peace, not just the peace of God. So he says, there's what it is. And he says, that understanding, the peace which passeth understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. Now notice that again, the hearts and minds. So all the way through this book, and I hear people saying, oh, it's not what's in your head that matters, it's what's in your heart. I fully agree with that, and I know what they mean. But I just want to tell you, there's nothing much is ever going to get into your heart unless it goes through your head first. That's how it gets there. You need to read your Bible and understand your Bible. It needs to get into your head before it can get into your heart. And he here says, I want to preserve both your hearts and minds. Remember how much emphasis in the book, what we think, what we read, what we watch, what we look upon, what we're occupied with. The mind, that affects where the affections are, the heart. He says, I want to garrison your hearts and minds. He says, I want you to understand that peace, and that will keep. That's what keep means, garrison. Just build it together. Hold it, your hearts and minds, through Christ Jesus. Now we come to finally. And it's my finally and it's Paul's finally. And it's his second finally. We saw last night he had a finally, and now he's got another one. And we're not going to look at the rest of the chapter. We're only going to look at verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren. And then we get this great series of whatsoevers. And there are six of them. And then afterwards there are two more, if there be any. If there be any. That gives you a total of eight. I keep reading it, and trying to get it to come to seven, but it doesn't come to seven, it comes to eight. So we'll just have to accept that for some reason here, there's eight things, not seven. And he says, whatsoever, finally, brethren. So now remember, he's just spoke about the hearts and minds. He says, now what do I want you to fill your mind with? And I think this is in the context of our brothers and sisters. Look it back to chapter 1. Look at where we started all those days ago. Seems a long time ago now to you, I'm sure, on Saturday night. And look at where we started with that prayer. And look what was in Paul's mind. And look at how he thought about his brothers and sisters. I thank God upon every remembrance of you. Well, the Philippian jailer had beaten him up and put him in jail. He obviously didn't remember that, did he? I remember a dear brother saying, somebody said one day to him, he spoke well of some brother, and somebody said to him, ah, but do you not remember what he once did? And the brother said, no, I distinctly remember forgetting that. Now, we can forget, as I proved on the way here today with my laptop and the plug that goes with it, which I've left in two entirely separate places. Now I can remember it, but never remembered it when I was running out the door, did I? That's a sign of weakness. But it comes to our sins and iniquities, God's decision was, I will remember them no more. That's a sign of decision making and sovereignty. And he says, I remember them no more. So Paul obviously selectively remember the things that made him have a good opinion of God's people. And he said, what I think he's doing here. He's saying, I want you to do the same. Remember how back in chapter 1, I only looked upon the good things. That's what I thought upon. That's what I meditated upon. That's how I considered you, upon every remembrance of you. What you did from the first day till now. Not only what you've done already, what you're going to do in the future. God's going to finish the job. One day you're going to be perfect. And as he shows us in chapter 3, so is he, but it's not yet. We've all got deficiencies. So he says, this is what I want you to do. The things I want you to think on, I want you to think, first of all, the things that are true. That's a good start, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That's a really good... Just make sure that whatever it is true. Because it is amazing. Absolutely amazing how things, just a tiny little... You know, I mentioned the other night, I went to a meeting of the Christian Institute held in a hotel. Now, I never took any part, I never spoke at it, I never asked a question at it. My dear sister came up to you a couple of days later, and she says, I heard you heard a fantastic word at the Christian Institute the other night. And I said, did I? Oh, yeah. Somebody told me you were there, and you spoke, and you gave a great word. And I said, well, I was there, but I never spoke a single word. Just be careful that what you hear is true, because unfortunately things just grow legs. And very often the things we're thinking upon are simply not true. Now that shouldn't be the case amongst God's people. When you get to Colossians and he tells us there, he says there are things that you put off and the things that you put on. And he says one of the things is you don't lie to one another. You've put on the new man. You've put off the old man. Don't lie to one another. So he says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. Now, that's not honest in ours. It's the word that's used Most of the times it's used, actually. It's used of the deacons, it's used of the deacons' wives, it's used of the old men. It's the idea of being grave. And again, I'm not even sure that gives the sense. In a sense, it just means it's not light and frivolous. It's something that, you know, just be careful. That, now, look, you know, we all have a sense of humour, hopefully, and whatever else. But what he's saying is, look, just make sure there's a bit of, as we'll see later, I was going to use the word virtue, but virtue is going to come in. This is generally translated grave. That's how it's, you know, let them not be slanderous, but let them be grave. Let them be careful in what they say. Whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are, well, you can use either the word just or righteous, if you like, for the third one. It's lovely, those men in the New Testament who are described as this. It says that Simeon, and it says of Joseph of Arimathea, it says of Joseph, who was the Lord's guardian, the two Josephs are both described as being a just man and a righteous man. And it said, Pilate's wife said it of the Lord Jesus, didn't she? She says, have nothing to do with this just man. And it's said of John the Baptist. And they say, now, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are righteous. He says, and whatsoever things are pure, it's the same as the word for chaste. In other words, what he's saying is, look, as you look at your fellow believers, look for the very best that you can find. These are the best of things to find in folks. The things that are true, the things that are honest, the things that are just, the things that are pure, the things that are lovely. It's the word amiable. I remember getting sent on a course once, and just a lot of this old corporate speak, I'm afraid I'm getting an old grumpy man when it comes to this kind of stuff. And at the end of it, they tell you whether you're I can't even remember what they all were. But anyway, thankfully they decided I was an amiable. I think that meant I just liked a good chat and a load of company, you know. But you could be an amiable, I mean, you could be a driver, and you could, I don't know what you could be. Everybody was striving to be whatever it was, assertive, and they were all actually telling lies and the answers to the questions to try and make sure that they came out that way, which is what everybody does on all of these things anyway. So they're all pretty pointless in the end. Sorry if anybody makes their living from these kind of things. I've just stood here and told you so. Well, you know what I mean. A bit tongue-in-cheek, perhaps, but nevertheless. So here he says, be amiable. Whatsoever things are amiable. What a lovely way to think of brothers and sisters, isn't it? You know, whatsoever things are amiable. Whatsoever things, he says. Whatsoever. You're trying to find it. You're trying to look for it. He says, whatsoever things are of good report. Isn't it amazing how a bad report circulates far quicker than a good report? I mean, it's human nature. It's the flesh. We've seen it all the way through this book. You say, but there are some brothers and sisters that, no matter how hard I look at them, it's hard to see any of these things. So Paul adds another two. And he switches from whatsoever to now to if there be any. He says, if there be any, just you look for, even if it's the slenderest slight, you search your heart and you try your best to see the very best in your brothers and sisters. That's what he's saying. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, that virtue is excellency. And it's one of these things that, to quote the good old Scots who say, there are some things that are better felt than telt. That means that you can understand them better by feeling the thing than by saying the thing. And I've often said, when it comes to virtue, the best way to understand virtue is to read Proverbs 31 and read about the virtuous woman. And when you read about the virtuous woman, just read the description of her life, then you'll understand what virtue is. You won't need a concordance or anything else to work it out. You can just read about that woman and you'll see what virtue is all about. She was a virtuous woman. He says, if there's any virtue, the slightest bit of it, if there's any praise, find something to give praise for. Find something, find the best in everybody. We spend our lives trying to find the worst. That's what the world do. Boys, they do it every day and they do it all day. That's what our newspapers are full of. That's what everything. It just surrounds us. Well, we are not citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven, just like these Philippians are citizens of Rome. Live like it. Be like Romans. Be like Christians, he would say to us. look for the best in one another. He says, these are the things that I want you. And he says, the end result of it is this. Now, there's not many people can say this, and these are Paul's words, not mine. He says, now, the final verse we're going to look at, verse 9. Those things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Now, I think there's a little progression there. Learning. Remember what I said a few minutes ago? It doesn't get into your heart unless it gets in through your head. Well, I believe that's exactly what Paul is now saying. You learned it, it went in there. You received it, it went down to there. Now, I've suddenly realized, Brother Stan is on the front row. I pointed at my head, Stan, and then I pointed at my heart. It's to go in your head first, and then it's because I suddenly realized he won't be able to perhaps see what I'm doing there. He says, let it get into your head first, but make sure it goes down to your heart. Learn it, receive it. And then he moves to the eyes, and he says, you've seen it in me, and you've heard it. He says, now that's what I want you to do. What you've learned, received, and heard from me, and more importantly, perhaps seen in me, you do it. And then he just gives us the other half of what he said at the end of the last little section. The end of the last little section, he says, well, he says, it's a great thing, isn't it, to know the peace of God. And now he says, it's a great thing to know the God of peace. Now, every believer in here tonight, you know the God of peace. That's who you belong to. You're his. I should have said earlier on in the words that Paul speaks, he speaks about my God. And then he says to them, and he's our Father. And they're beautiful expressions, aren't they? He's my God and he's our Father. And so he says, you do that. And he says, you know what will happen? The peace of God will be with you. You know, the God of peace is the source. The peace of God that we saw earlier on in the passage. Now that is the supply, but the God of peace is the source of the supply. And he says, you've not only got the supply, but you've got the very source itself. This world knows nothing about that. Oh, they claim they want peace. The Bible makes it clear that peace only comes in one basis. It comes on the basis of righteousness. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. Righteousness and peace must go hand in hand. And this world hasn't got the slightest interest in righteousness. Not the slightest. In fact, it's now a quality that's demeaned and put down. And men rise to power now, and the whole reason they rise is because they're not righteous. And people like it. The world likes it. Looks after it. And there's a man coming. And he's going to be the most unrighteous man that the world has ever seen. And they're going to flock after him in their millions. Because he's going to be competent. And they'll flock after him despite his unrighteousness. Despite his deception. Despite everything about the Antichrist. They'll flock after him. Well, he says, now, you're entirely different to that. You're the people of God, and you have to behave differently, you have to look differently, and you have to think differently. One day you're going to get new bodies, but not yet. And in the meantime, you have to live on this earth, and you have to deal with these members, and this flesh has got to be kept under. And one of the ways to do it all the way through this book, he says, is what do you think about? What's on your mind? How do you think? He starts with his prayer, how he thinks about them. He ends with these appeals. I know there's the greetings, etc., to come, and we haven't had time to look at that. But really, that's the way he ends most of the epistles. And there are some lovely things in it. But here I think he's coming to the end of the main thrust, finally, of what he's been trying to get through to them. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let the same mind be in you. What did he think upon? The best. Look at that little band of disciples. I once read MacArthur's little book, 12 Ordinary Men. I got to the end, and as I started reading the last chapter, just near the end, it's a long while ago now, I started to think, oh boy, what are you saying? And he went through them, and he said, what a bunch. And he sort of went through them one by one. There's a zealot, and there's another one who's a tax collector. I wonder how the zealot and the tax collector could get on. You know, the zealot was a nationalist, the tax collector was a collaborator with the enemies. And I wonder how Mr. Glass Half Empty Thomas, let's go that we may die with him. You know, I wonder how he gone with Peter. Whoa! Everything's positive with Peter, isn't it? Let's get in there. Let's not even think about it. Let's just go for it. And MacArthur says, hey, what did God choose a bunch like that for? Why did the Lord choose this bunch? He says, because there's no other type of Christians. That's us. We're all full of these same faults and these same failings, but this flesh is still in every single one of us, and if you took 12 of us, you'd just find all the same kind of difficulties you found with the 12 of them. The Lord Jesus chose them. He loved them. And he saw the best in them. And he thought of the best in them. And that's what he dwelled upon, and that's what he looked upon, and that's what he focused upon, and that's what he tried to get them to do. And I hope as we've looked at this little epistle together, we'll go away and we'll realize that one day these vile bodies are going to be changed. But in the meantime, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And let's strive together with one mind for the good of the gospel. We trust that God may bless his word, shall we pray. Father, we give thanks.